For this morning, we are going to continue with the introduction to the Epistle of James. And I'm taking a little bit of time on this because I think it's very important for you to get the background of the book for you to properly understand it. And you need to kind of stand in James's shoes to see more clearly this epistle. So we're going to investigate a little bit further the background for this morning. So our text, we'll read in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word for servant there being bond servant, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now last time we considered the question, who wrote this letter? And we answered it and concluded that it was James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we surveyed the internal evidences in Scripture for this conclusion. And then we considered, when was this letter written? And based upon James's authorship, we concluded that the epistle was written about 45 A.D. From Acts 12, we know that James had already risen to prominence at the time another James, James of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples, was executed by Herod Agrippa. And that was in 44 A.D. And then we also noted that the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 was held at about 48 or 49 A.D. And that is when James presided as the president over that conference. So in James's epistle, he never mentions this Judaizing controversy, and he never mentions this council or alludes to it. So we have to conclude that he wrote this epistle before the Judaizing controversy emerged into this formidable force. So, James wrote this epistle somewhere in the mid-40s. And this makes the epistle the very first book written of the New Testament. It was written in a time of famine, in a time of severe economical crisis. We read of a worldwide famine in Acts 11, verse 28. And it is a historical fact that there was a Judean famine in and around 46 to 48 A.D. It was a time of serious political unrest or upheaval. And so this is the time in which James is writing this epistle. Now, who did James write this epistle to? And that's what we'll focus on this morning. Who did he write the epistle to? In our text, we are told that he wrote it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We note that James did not write this to a particular local assembly, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, often did. He does not use a customary greeting. This is a very brief and to-the-point greeting. And we find that it is a circular letter to be sent out to all the Jews or the Jewish Christians outside of Palestine. He's writing from Jerusalem, and he's separated from his readers, those readers which he's unable to exhort and comfort in person. So we look at this phrase, to whom James writes the epistle. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, scattered abroad here is the translation of a technical term, the diaspora. This Greek term, diaspora, is a compound word derived from the preposition dia, or through, or throughout, and spora. We get the English spore from it. Now, spora means a seed, or a seeding, or a sowing. And so what the term conveys is this picture of scattering abroad the Jews like seed, of sowing seed. It has reference to the Jews that were scattered abroad in the Gentile world, outside of Palestine. And James uses this term in particular to refer to Christian Jews. For he is writing to Christians. Then we have this term, the 12 tribes. And that's a Jewish expression denoting all the Jewish people. This mystery about the 10 tribes of Israel does not come into the mind of James here. He's making reference to all the tribes, all of Israel. And he identifies, or this identifies, those that James is writing to then belongs to the 12 tribes. That it's clearly written to those who are of the Jewish nationality. Okay, now the grammar is emphatic here. There is a what they call a double use of a definite article called a restrictive attributive. So James is saying, to the 12 tribes, I mean those of the diaspora. He's writing very clearly to Christian or Jewish Christians scattered abroad in this phenomena known as the diaspora. And there had developed at this time a clear distinction between the Jews of this dispersion and the Palestinian Jews. So here James is, the most prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, and he would naturally be interested in those Jews of the dispersion who came to these annual feasts, the great Jewish festivals, and he would see them, and it is very natural for him to be interested in these Christian Jews. And in his address to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, as the president of this conference, he makes another reference to this Jewish dispersion. In Acts 15, in verse 21, he says, "For Moses," as he concludes his address to the apostles and the Jerusalem congregation, and he makes this recommendation for them to write a letter. But he concludes his address saying, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." And I want you to note that phrase, "in every city." He does not use the technical term, the diaspora, but he uses the term "in every city." It was a well-known fact that because of the dispersion, the Jews had a presence in almost every city of the world. And I want to make an observation concerning the diaspora, because I think it's important for us as we look to this epistle. I want to consider the significance of the diaspora. The Jewish dispersion was a phenomena that was unparalleled in human history. It did not happen in a single event. There were various events at various times by the providence of God that created this dispersion phenomenon. It had been brought about by various ways. And the two chief causes of this dispersion was a forced captivity, or it was by voluntary immigration. There was first the Eastern dispersion, which was the result of the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian Jews became so numerous that Josephus, who was a first century historian, makes the comment and refers to them as an innumerable myriad over there in Persia and Babylon, in the Eastern dispersion. Then there was the Egyptian dispersion. And that started with a voluntary immigration in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, Alexander the Great established a great number of Jews there in Alexandria. Then there was the Western dispersion, the capture of Jerusalem by Pompey in 63 AD resulted in a great number of Jews being taken into captivity in Rome. And we can speak of the Jews being scattered in Syria and in Greece and in Macedonia, all over the world. They integrated into foreign lands over a period of centuries. They excelled in business and commerce, the great commerce centers of Asia Minor, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Miletus, Cyprus, and Rhodes contained great numbers of Jews. And Josephus, the famous first century historian, as we've commented, records that this people has already made its way into every city, and it is not easy to find any place in the habitable world that has not received this nation in which it has not made its power felt. This phenomena of the diaspora was unparalleled in human history. And I want to make, well, first let me go on and consider the Jewish life. Although they were dispersed throughout the world, they maintained their religious customs and observances while living among the Gentiles. Wherever they established themselves, a synagogue was quickly developed. And the synagogue became the center of their religious education and to propagate their worship and their religion. The synagogue was the very heart of the dispersed Jewish community. They still kept their allegiance to Jerusalem and the temple, and it was a rule that they were to visit Jerusalem sometime in their life at one of the great feasts. But the synagogue became very important, much more important to the Jews of the dispersion than those of Palestine, because in Palestine they had the temple, right? Well, here's where I'm leading up to in this phenomena of the diaspora. In God's wisdom, He ordained the dispersion as a means for evangelizing the world. When the Apostle Paul went out on his missionary journeys, there was not only a Jewish settlement in every city, there was a Jewish synagogue. And it was Paul's missionary strategy to approach a given locality through the Jewish synagogue. They went to the Jew first. And the synagogue was the best place to gain a hearing and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. One has commented and said, "A more efficient method of evangelizing the world can hardly be conceived." Now you consider this in the providence of God. To the Old Testament prophets, the dispersion was the judgment of God upon the sin of Israel. To the Jews, the dispersion was a proof of the tenacity of their faith and the durability of their religion. But to the apostles, it was the divinely appointed means of providing a beachhead for the spread of the gospel. This is why I emphasize today the diaspora. Because we have to see this as the very means that God has provided in those early ancient church days of how the gospel went out to the world. And the diaspora was in God's wisdom and in His providence. Now, some have said that there are different limitations to the diaspora. And like the other text in which it's used in the introduction is Peter 1:1. And Peter clearly designates certain provinces, and it's of Asia Minor. But some say that James is writing to a limited portion of this diaspora. They say he's writing to the Syrian dispersion just above Palestine. Or they even say that in the persecution of Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 8, he's writing to them dispersed. And so you have these various speculations on how limited we can take the diaspora. But I think I don't want to speculate on that. And it makes perfectly good sense to take it in its broadest interpretation. I want to consider the Jewish character of this epistle. See, some like to spiritualize and make a metaphor out of this. That the 12 tribes scattered abroad is metaphorically used to represent Christians, both Jew and Gentile, scattered throughout an unbelieving world. And they'd like to spiritualize Israel. And if they held to a universal church theory, it would be the universal church that is scattered in this world. And I would take issue with that interpretation. And it is true that in some cases, in some texts of Scripture, Christianity is referred to as the true Israel of God. Like in Galatians chapter 6, Paul refers to the Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile. But here in our text, there is a basic rule of interpreting Scripture, right? And that basic rule is that the literal sense is to be taken unless it doesn't make sense. Unless reason can show it to be contrary. And if the sense becomes irrational or nonsensical literally, then perhaps a figurative interpretation is in order. But as one puts it, where a literal construction will stand, the farthest from the literal interpretation, is commonly the worst. When a literal interpretation can stand and you begin to make metaphors out of it, the further you get away from its meaning. And in our case, the literal construction of the 12 tribes of the dispersion will not only stand, but make perfect sense. Let's look at the Jewish character of this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 21, the writer speaks of Abraham as our father. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. And very interestingly, secondly, in chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks of worshiping in synagogues, not ecclesias. For there come unto you, to your assembly, that is, your synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment. And the use of the word synagogue here probably refers to simply their meeting place. But it may possibly mean that in these very early days, that in this beginning, the Jewish Christians continued to meet at the temple and in the synagogue services. Third, the writer assumes a familiarity not only with the life of Abraham, but with that of Rahab in 2:25. Or was it 5:25? My references are off. Oh, my book is off. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and then sent them out another way? It also assumes familiarity with the prophets, with Job, with Elijah. And James is making frequent appeals to the Old Testament, which would be quite out of place if this letter were addressed to Gentile converts. He speaks of God in the fourth place with a Hebrew title, the Lord of Sabaoth. Behold, in 5:4, he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," that is, the Lord of hosts, "the armies of Israel under the protection of Jehovah." Fifth, when speaking against swearing, the writer uses Jewish forms of oaths to illustrate. 5:12. And evidently, the Jews had a great propensity to curse and to swear. "But above all things," he says, "my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Sixth, the vices that he condemned in this epistle were vices common to Jews and were not the gross immorality of the Gentiles. But I think what is perhaps the most decisive feature of this writer is that he assumes throughout that for those whom he is writing to, the Mosaic law is binding and final authority. 2:9-11. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Then again, in 4:11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." He assumes that the law is binding. So therefore, we conclude that James, the Lord's brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, wrote this letter to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the world and the diaspora. And I'd like to close with this observation. James's care and concern for other Jewish Christians went beyond his sphere of influence in Palestine. And here he demonstrates that the love of the brethren is boundless. James had his ministry in Jerusalem. He pastored a church that was estimated to be 100,000 in membership. He was not an apostle sent out on missionary journeys to take the gospel to the ends of the world. His ministry was a local ministry. And yet, Jewish Christians all over the world of his own nationality had a very special place in his heart. He wrote this letter to help Christians. Christians who he never met. Christians who he never saw. Who he had never had an opportunity to speak to. He warned them and he comforted them. He edified them. Yet he never knew them. Is not this the same for our church? We support a man, Alan Roman, in Mexico City. I had the privilege to meet this man, but I don't think anybody else in this congregation has ever met this man, ever talked to this man, ever seen this man, maybe in a picture. But yet we pray for this man every week. We pray that the Lord keep his cancer in remission. We pray for the success of the Spurgeon sermons that he translates. And God has greatly used this man. And we continually pray for him. He has a special place in our hearts. And we've never seen him. We've never talked to him. Why is that? Because we have the same common cause in the gospel. And those that love Christ are those that who we love. And we have a concern for the spread of the gospel. And we have this love for all the brethren because of it. We were talking this morning about a brother from the Netherlands. We've just sent books to. He wrote, here is a Calvinist Baptist. And he can't find anybody of the same persuasion where he lives. And he wants help. He wanted us to send him books. And he couldn't pay for it. He didn't ask for money. He asked for books. And he couldn't pay for it. But he said, I can pay for the postage. Our heart went out to him immediately. Why is that? We want to help him. And there's a love of the brethren. And we've never met this guy. We've never talked to this guy. And Pastor Downey sent him books last week. Brother Tom Montgomery. We're praying for the success of his ministry as a missionary we support in this church. We'll never see his converts. We'll never talk to his converts. But our heart is so into his ministry. We pray for him. And he mentions other men that God's raised up that are going to Guatemala to the pastor institutes where he's training up other ministers. This is what God does to us. When he saves us and sets us in a local assembly, our hearts go out to wherever the work of Christ is going on, to whoever needs help in the gospel. And we have a common ground, a common love for one another. Now, this is James's heart towards his Jewish brethren. We love those who love Christ. And the love of Christ causes us to love all true Christians. But what is more important to us here as we think about this is that a local church is not to be ingrown. We have to be careful about not being ingrown. Because when you get ingrown, all you do is think about your own selves. Think about your own problems and your own troubles. And you think that's enough to worry about. But not in the gospel. Not in the gospel. The gospel must reach out beyond the boundaries of a church's own doors. A church must go beyond simply the care of its own members. And although James, his ministry and his responsibilities, and they were great with that church of 100,000 or so, he never lost his compassion for the whole world. Because it was Christ. It was the work of Christ. It was Christ's elect. And God had put in his heart a burning desire to help those of like precious faith. And so he writes to the Jewish Christians of the dispersion. He doesn't address it to anybody in particular. He doesn't address it to any province or area. It's to them scattered abroad in the whole world. And he's concerned about them. And he's going to exhort them. He's going to warn them. He's going to encourage them. And he'll never see them. And he's never going to know who's read this epistle. But his love for the work of the gospel goes beyond his local ministry. Well, I think we'll close there. And I think that we've established who wrote it and who he wrote it to in the period in which he wrote it. It's somewhat of a mystery as to why he wrote it, other than what I've just said. So we'll begin then next time, get into the verses. But it's interesting. It's hard to organize James. James is written in segments, short teachings, almost like Proverbs. And there's a lot of times there's not a connection from one teaching to the next. So we'll begin that, and maybe we'll look a little bit at the organization of James as best we can and start into the second verse next week. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our heart for the gospel for sinners might be as James, and that we would have a compassion that goes beyond this local assembly. Help us, Lord, to be big-hearted in the work of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.